Thank you, worship team, especially our guests from Unity. It's good to have you here and to be able to worship God together. Now I invite you to take out the Word of God as we listen to His Word this morning from Acts chapter 15. Take out the book that we love and tune our ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to us. We're going to finish up our series on discernment, which Pastor Dan has so ably led us this far, talking about the importance of submission to God and of considering the desires that God has for others and praying for them, and also the importance of this being a transforming of our own selves as we lean into God's will for us. And then this morning, we're going to look at scripture that gives us a practical example from the early church of how they discerned God's will in a watershed moment in history, as they wrestled with this whole Old Testament system of worship and now the implications that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ had for all of that and all of them. So it's a really important story. There's a lot here. We're going to just dig into it today. Not a lot of cute illustrations or anything. We're just going to dive into God's Word. So we're going to start reading this story in Acts chapter 15, right at verse 1. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch, and they were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. And this news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything that God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and he addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. And when they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name,' says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and it is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." And so this is what they did. The apostles and the elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. And with them, they sent the following letter: the apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. And so the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. And this is as far as we'll read this morning. Thank God for his word. So I want to give you just a little visual context of where this is happening between the two cities of Antioch and Jerusalem. Maybe you remember a map of Palestine. This is the whole Mediterranean, but there in the yellow on the far right is Syria, what's marked as Syria, and way in the south is Judea, and Antioch is right, there's no really thing, right up at the top there of the yellow section named Syria is Antioch, just in the northeast part of the Mediterranean Sea. That's kind of where this is taking place, this story. And we can see here that this corporate process, it's kind of a long story that Luke records, is not just an academic concern for people who really get into church politics and stuff like that, but this arose out of a very serious conflict in the church, one that brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp disagreement with other believers. And the believers in Antioch were divided over this issue. In fact, if you want to flip back to the book of Galatians, the letter of Paul to the Galatians was probably written at exactly this time. In fact, some scholars think he wrote it on the way to Jerusalem to deal with this issue. And in chapter 2, you see that the conflict was even between him and Peter, that Peter was waffling on this issue, and this conflict then spills over into Jerusalem in the story that we read this morning. And there's lots of discussion that follows among the leaders of the church. And you can imagine that some of the hotter heads may have said things that they later regret. We can really live into this situation. And I, for one, am really glad that Luke and the Holy Spirit included this story in the Bible, because it's so much like us. And we can see even here that the best of Christians do not always agree. And even the best of Christians are but people, and we all walk with a limp. And so sometimes it's hard for us to discern God's will together, and that's okay. So this morning, let's look first at what the issue was that the early church was facing in Jerusalem and in Antioch, and then we'll look at the process, and then finally just a little bit at the results. What was this issue, this problem that brought them together in Acts 15? Well, it was an issue and a trouble that came, interestingly, out of something very good. The Gentiles were coming to faith in Christ. This was a good problem. If you have your Bibles there, just flip back. You can see that the mission was bearing fruit. It all began in chapter 10 when Peter was sent to Cornelius, a Roman centurion, and he preached the gospel, and the Holy Spirit was poured out on Cornelius' family, and they came to Christ. And then in Acts 11, we read how through the persecution of Stephen, the believers were scattered out of Jerusalem, and they went as far north as the island of Cyprus and Antioch, it says, and most of them spread the good news, telling it only to Jews. But there in chapter 11, verse 20, we're told some of them went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also. And lo and behold, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And so this church in Antioch formed, and it was predominantly Gentiles. And it was out of that church that the Holy Spirit tells them to send Paul and Barnabas on the very first missionary journey up into the purple of Cilicia and the green of Galatia to predominantly Gentile territory. And more Gentiles believe. And at the end of chapter 14, just before we pick up the story here this morning, they go back to Antioch, they gather the church together, and they report, just like a missionary furlough, all that God had done, and they conclude how God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So the trickle of Gentile converts had suddenly become a torrent and a river. And now the question couldn't be avoided. I mean, receiving a few Gentile believers was one thing, but how are we going to incorporate these pagans into the believing community of God's people? If you're a Jew, you knew that up till now, Gentiles were incorporated and welcomed by submitting to circumcision and obeying the laws of Moses. Basically, they had to become Jews. And you can see why. I want to see, just throw this up, I found this week. Does it get our minds into how did a Jew see and understand a Gentile? This is shaped by thousands of years of culture and living and the Word of God. The Jews were understood to be the people of Abraham, and the Gentiles is the word for the people of everybody else. Gentiles were God's enemies, while the Jews were God's people. It's the people of light versus darkness. It's the clean versus the unclean. And so you can see that Jews wouldn't even go into Gentiles' homes, much less eat with them because of these things. But now these Gentiles are turning to follow Jesus. And so what are they going to do? Peter, too, had gone up to see this church in Antioch, and in Galatians 2, that's when he and Paul got into this. Even Peter, who had been led by the Spirit into the home of Cornelius and had seen the Spirit poured out, he began to waffle. And though he used to eat with Gentiles, Paul tells us he began to draw back. There begins to be this separation, the Jews on one side, the Gentiles on the other. And so Paul confronts Peter publicly. He says, look, this is not just a practical issue of where you sit in church. It's not just housekeeping. This is the fundamental stake of the gospel. The question is, how are we saved? And so two positions began to form in the church. And some who took a real high view of the law of Moses and the traditions of the Jews came down from Judea to Antioch, and they began to teach what? That unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And others said, no, we're saved simply by faith in Jesus Christ. And so they were divided. And so here we get then to Acts 15, where the church as a whole is wrestling with this problem. Were the Gentiles actually saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone? Or did they have to be made into Jews first, circumcised, and made to obey all of the laws and traditions of Moses? Or to put it another way, is salvation by Jesus alone or Jesus plus something else? Are we saved by grace through faith in Christ or faith plus something else? And this isn't just an archaic, antiquated argument. Because every church in every generation wrestles with this. Our human nature wants to add a plus. And some modern-day false teachers will say, unless you go to the right church, you cannot be saved. Unless you are baptized, you cannot be saved. Unless you are whatever, fill in the blank, you cannot be saved. This is a current issue, stake of the gospel. And it's a huge issue. And so it's no wonder that it brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute with them. I think it's very important to note that the amount of energy that we invest into discernment over an issue depends directly on the significance of the issue, right? We don't need to form a committee to decide the color of the carpeting. At least we hope not, right? We don't need to even involve classes and synod to decide what instruments we're going to use in worship. But there are some issues that are big enough to involve the broader church and even the worldwide church. They call these ecumenical councils, where they gather together to really hammer out, say, a doctrinal issue like this one. This is the first ecumenical council of the church. And these councils are formed to settle doctrine, to resolve controversy, and to promote peace in the mission of the church. So it's a really significant story, but as important as the issue was that this church was facing, it's the way that they were handling it that we want to focus on this morning. And I think for us, we can draw out at least three principles, or four, out of the process to help us in discerning God's will. What are some principles that God gives us, both personally in our lives when we're looking to follow what God wants us to do, and corporately as a church, to discern God's will for us? So let's look here at what they did. First of all, we know they gathered together. Who was there? The key leaders that you would expect went to Jerusalem, which was the headquarters, really, of this burgeoning church. The apostles and the elders met together, Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and James. This is not James who was later martyred. This is the one that was called James the Just. It was the half-brother of Jesus, and he was recognized as a leader of the church in Jerusalem. But Luke, our author, also speaks of the whole assembly, verse 12. The church is mentioned as appointing these leaders in verses 2 and 3, and the church sent them on their way. And then in verse 4, it was the church that welcomed them in Jerusalem and listened to them. And somehow, even in verse 22, we're told that it's the church that's involved in this decision process in some ways. So this is a fascinating process together. And what did they do when they gathered together? I find this fascinating. This is a time when God is working through those apostles and leaders with miraculous signs and wonders. And the apostles of our Lord Jesus are right there. And yet, God does not simply send them a vision. He doesn't just give them a revelation telling them what to do. He doesn't give them a prophetic word, and he doesn't have a hand coming right on the wall. Instead, what we see here is a transitional time in the church where God's Spirit leads them through what would become the more normal way for the church to find its way to God's will together. This becomes the normative process for the people of God to discern God's will together. So let's look at some of these principles of discernment. How did God reveal his will to this early church? Well, he revealed his will, he speaks, first of all, through church discussion. Through church discussion. Ray Stedman says, it's vital to see that this early church settled the question of doctrine by first hearing everybody's viewpoint. There's a lot of debate. Everybody had a say-so. They got to express what they said. And it's interesting, if you could kind of read into this story, there's a group here that seems to have made up their minds already. I love how he includes in verse 5, the believers from the party of the Pharisees. Now, they're believers, but they come out of the Pharisees, so you know a little about them. Well, their statement doesn't leave a lot of room for dialogue, does it? The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. But that's okay. There's much more discussion to be had, and I'm sure some of it was very animated. And finally, James stands up and sums it all up at the end. But everyone has a chance to say what they think the Scriptures teach about this issue. God speaks through that. God also speaks through his activity in our experience. And this is really interesting and should be to us as we think about it. God speaks today through his work in our world and in our experience. And this is the bulk of what Peter is talking about. Peter stands up and he says something like this. He says, my brothers, God has already shown us his will. How has he shown it to us? He says, you well know that what God did. He sent me to Cornelius. He sent me to the Gentiles to tell them the message of the good news of Jesus. And God, who can't be fooled by anybody's pretense, God who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them. He accepted the Gentiles by what? By giving them the Holy Spirit. You can read that in Acts 10. He poured out the Holy Spirit before Peter had even said amen on the Gentiles, just as he had done it for the Jews. And Peter comes to this conclusion. God made no distinction between them and us by that action. He did it without circumcision. He did it without works of the law. If God accepted them, how can we not? So what's Peter saying? He's saying that God has already spoken by what he's done, which Peter has experienced, and which Paul and Barnabas relay as their experience. We learn by also watching what God is doing by his Holy Spirit around us. Some of you know the story of John Boy. John Boy and some other college graduates felt called by God to move into the neighborhood of Roosevelt Park. So in 1974, they did that. And they began some Bible studies in their homes with the intention of planting a church in that neighborhood. And so they did. They gathered some adult into Bible study in their homes, and they were studying God's Word. And some of the people who came to the Bible studies were bringing their children, and it was kind of distracting. So in the neighboring house, they started like a child care, so the kids could play there and the adults could really study the Bible. And they continued to do this, and more kids came. And so finally, they really had to organize them, and they started teaching the kids a Bible study in the next house as well. And this went on for some months, and the adult Bible study did okay, but it just never really seemed to get off the ground. Meanwhile, the other house was overflowing with kids. And after a while, they looked at each other and they concluded, you know what? I don't think God is leading us to plant a church. I think he's leading us to start a school. And so that's what they did. In 1981, they started a school with 12 students and 2 volunteer teachers. And you know the story? Today, that school has over 625 students. It's the Potter's House in Granville. But they were watching what God was doing in their experience as they discerned the will of God for them. And so what should we do the same? Are we paying attention to God's activity? What is he saying to you through the circumstances that he's leading you in your life? What is he saying to your family? What is he saying to us as a church? Are we paying attention to the vapor trails of the Holy Spirit, as my friend used to say? What is the Spirit doing among us? I think this is an area that we can grow in. Not something we've been trained in, maybe to watch for as well. So God speaks to us through his activity, but that experience alone is also not enough. God also confirms his will through his word. Notice this in verse 13. James, who is also the moderator of the council, now speaks, and he ties the stories of the actions of God's Spirit in the experiences of Paul and Peter and Barnabas with the word of God. He says, Simon has described how God took from the Gentiles a people for himself, and the words of the prophets are in agreement. The words of the prophets are in agreement. In other words, James is saying, look, God has accepted the Gentiles by faith. And lo and behold, Amos said this long ago. That's the quotation there. The remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name. Verse 17. So James points out that he can accept this story as the genuine work of God, and not the activity of some demon or some devilish power, because it agrees with the Word of God. And this is very important. God's Spirit's work will not contradict God's Spirit's Word, right? The work of the Spirit and the Word of the Spirit have to harmonize, have to correspond. And so James judges this new work of God. It was a dramatic new work, right, that was happening in the Middle East at that time. The way we would judge any new work of God, James looks at what is written. And Paul goes to say this to the Corinthians later, we are not to go beyond what is written, and we got to say that again as good Christian Reformed folks. Of course, this is our rule and authority. This is the standard. God has spoken, and we know it. But God's Spirit at work in our lives will also give us fresh eyes and new questions to look at God's Spirit's Word. And we'll come back to it and we'll see new things. I mean, think about it. It took the exile for Israel to really hear God's word about idolatry. After the exile, you don't see it anymore. It took the crucifixion for the disciples of Jesus to really understand what Jesus had been saying to them all along, that the Messiah had to suffer. It took vision for Peter and a trip to Cornelius' house for him to realize that the prophets had been talking about the Gentiles all along as coming in under the same grace as we do. So what experiences have you had that have made you look at God's Word through different eyes? I'm sure all of us have some stories that we could tell, but I want to wrap up. Finally, God guides us through our reason. God guides us through our reason. Seeing God's actions and God's Word working together, we also have to make some necessary inferences, some judgments, a sanctified summary. And James does that for us in verse 19. He speaks as the leader of the church. He speaks last. He sums up what's gone before. And he says, it is my judgment. It's my assessment of what we've been hearing. And he takes a side. He sides with Peter and Paul and Barnabas and against the party of the believing Pharisees. And he says, we shouldn't make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. They don't need to be circumcised. It is by grace through faith that they are saved as we are. And those three or four things he lists in verse 20 aren't really essentials to salvation as much as we'll see later in Acts even. They are guidelines for loving consideration for Jewish sensibilities. He basically is saying to the Jews, it is by grace, you have to accept the Gentiles, and to the Gentiles, be sensitive to your Jewish brothers, stop eating blood, the food of strangled meats, and so forth. See, at some point, the church has to put together what we learn from experience and from God's Word. And the Holy Spirit guides this whole discussion. And even though it doesn't tell us how, there's no record of the Holy Spirit intervening in the debate or interrupting with a prophetic word. It is beautifully summed up for us in verse 28 in their letter, where they write, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything but the following. The Spirit is at work through the discussion of the church leaders, through the relaying of our experiences, through the study of God's Word, and more discussion surrounding that. In some ways, these principles aren't rocket science, and yet it requires a spiritual humility before God and before one another as we listen to the way the Spirit is working among us. And what is the result? What comes of this for the church? Well, we as Gentiles ought to stand up and say a great hallelujah because it's because of this decision that the Gentile mission went forward. And how many of us are Gentiles? All raise your hands, all right? I don't know any Jews among us. We're all here because the Holy Spirit led the church to clarify the gospel of grace. And it renews the mission. This is, like I said, a watershed in the book of Acts. This is the last appearance of the Apostle Peter, the apostle to the Jews. He recedes into the distance, and Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, takes center stage. And we follow Luke's narrative into the nations of the world. And what's the effect on the Gentile church? The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. And in chapter 16, we read, as they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. And the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Praise be to God. And that's the goal of our discernment. It's the mission. It's not here to get it our way or to make us feel better. It's so that we can better accomplish the mission. We are the people called to the world with the one thing that can save, which is the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen? And our discernment has to keep that in view so that we can go out to the glory of His name and the spreading of His gospel. May God be glorified as we seek Him together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for leaving us this wonderful and rich story of Your people and of your work, as you did a tremendous new thing in the first century, as you poured out your Spirit on all peoples, and you've poured it out on us through faith in the same Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will guide us as we discern the issues of our day and as we seek together to find your will and desire for us as individuals, as families, as a congregation here at Friendship, that in unity together we may say it does indeed seem good and right to the Holy Spirit and to us to do this and this. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that it is by grace and not by our getting everything right that we are saved and that we also live. And so we pray these prayers in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen.